Romans chapter 6. Love the book of Romans, and I remember I preached through it. It took me forever. It was quite a while, and that's okay. You know, when we go through a book, we're not in any hurry. But the best, if you understand the word apologetic, a lot of people don't understand. You know, in our English, as soon as you hear the word apologize or apologetic, you think, oh, you know, apologize. No, it's the argument for. And Paul makes one of the greatest arguments, well, the greatest argument for our salvation through Christ, without works, and the work God does in us in the book of Romans. He just puts on a classic defense, if you will, of the gospel. And lays it all out. He lays it out to the Jews. He lays it out to the Gentiles. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, he's talking about Christians living the Christian life. It saddens me when somebody says they're a Christian and you don't see them living the Christian life. See, there's something wrong with that. And Paul's pointing that out here in these verses. Let's look at these first 13 verses, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. From that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful epistle. Thank you for how you used the Apostle Paul to put down these wonderful truths. Now, Lord, we're going to look to this passage. We're going to look for some truths that you have for us right here in this particular passage. And see that you've given us victory over sin. We can live, not slaves to sin any longer. But that bondage has now been broken. We do not have to obey sin. We do not have to live in sin. And we ought not, as believers, to have that kind of a life. Now help us as we look to this passage to see that which you've given us concerning this matter of us having the power to have victory over sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk tonight about the power of victory over sin. Victory over the power that sin has on us. You know, God tells us in his word exactly how we can have this victory. This power over sin is very real. And so is the power of sin. If you're saved tonight, you know the power that sin has. It can grab you. It can enslave you. Sin often pulls down believers and destroys their testimony for the Lord. We've seen that all too often. And the fact is this, we're here tonight because we're believers, but the fact is this, we all struggle with sin. Maybe not the same sin, but we struggle with sin. One of the first verses that we teach new converts oftentimes is 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're glad for that. There is forgiveness for our sins when we failed God. But too often, people use this as an excuse, as a way, somebody said, as a rabbit's foot, so to speak, for their sin. They kind of want to keep it in their pocket. When they do wrong, they want to pull it out, and they want to expect God to make everything okay. I've sinned, Lord, I've made a mess. Now I confess it. I want you to clean everything up. No. Don't happen that way. See, what's much greater than forgiveness of sin is to avoid sin in the first place. See, God will forgive, but our sin makes a mess that God doesn't clean up. Let me say it another way. God will forgive our sins, but the results of our sin still often remain. See, that's where a lot of Christians get messed up. They think, oh, yeah, I can just do this and do this and do this. I can confess that everything's okay. No. That's not how it works. Too often people think, well, you know, I have liberty. And we'll talk a little more about that. We'll talk about the pain, the heartache, the results. Sin. And see, the church of today, and when I say church, I'm talking about churches that call themselves Bible preaching and Bible believing churches. I'm not talking about Catholic and Presbyterian. I'm talking about people who say they're Christians. We need to get a new focus on this idea of what we like to call sanctification. The sanctified life. The life that is set apart for the Lord. We've lost that. Most churches today, that's not even mentioned. The Bible will be expounded on. The Bible will be exegeted. The Bible will be used. But oftentimes this idea of living a holy life is never mentioned. We see the television evangelists who like to have their little message and everything's positive, everything's wonderful, and there are many preachers that, if you really listen to what they say, it's a bunch of psychobabble. Psychology 101. But see, what we need is for a movement in our churches, and really we need revival to where people realize they have a responsibility before Almighty God to live the Christian life. To live a holy life, a sanctified life, a separated life. You know, when we get saved, we understand that we are immediately justified. If you don't understand that, what that means is the instant of your salvation, God made you completely clean of any sin. You are made just as if you had never sinned, somebody said. We're justified. Our sins are forgiven. But at that same time, not only are we justified, but a process begins in our life that God is taking us through. Ultimately, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, to bring us to the place where we are conformed to the image of His dear Son. See, getting saved is not an end, it's a beginning of a journey. But so many people want to stop in their journey. They want to get saved and maybe take a few baby steps, and then that's as far as they want to go. That's never God's plan. Understanding this idea of sanctification, if you will, the process that's involved in it, is very vital to this idea of overcoming sin in our life, overcoming that power that sin has. First thing we want to talk about is how are we going to live in this power over sin? Well, you need to refuse to presume upon the grace of God. The psalmist says, keep me from presumptuous sin. When Paul begins this chapter, he's talking about people presuming upon the grace of God. Now, I'm glad for salvation by grace. I thank him that it's not anything I do. Because if it depended on me, I'd lose it. Listen, if your salvation depended on you, you'd lose it. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. I'm thankful for God's grace. But even in the early church here, Paul's writing not many years after Christ was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected, not that many years later. And yet here's a bunch of so-called believers that are wanting to continue in their sin. And what they're doing is perverting the doctrine of grace. These people were taking the grace that they had so freely received, accepting God's grace of salvation, but then they want to continue living a wicked life. Listen, I'm glad that grace abounds. God says in His Word here in the book of Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and God is willing to forgive us of our sin, and we don't have to earn our salvation. But understand this, God is not pleased when His free grace, that which cost Him the Son of His only begotten Son, that which Jesus shed His blood for, is perverted to somehow justify a worldly, sinful, fleshly life. But see, that's what we see a lot of Christians living today. Christians who want to be like the world, and so they dress like the world, and they act like the world, and they do the things of the world. You all know my position on tattoos. I mean, you want to go get those needles stuck in your body, you have at it, but I think it's ungodly. I don't think God wants us to mar up these bodies, but how many Christians are getting hairstyles and dress styles and language? Christians who want to conform to the world. God says, no, you're presuming on my grace. I've saved you by grace, and now you're thinking that grace I've allowed you to have is for you to go ahead and live any way you want to live. See, that's the attitude of a lot of Christians today. One man said this, several popular books came out during the 1990s about grace that encouraged a throwing off of restriction and living freely under grace. People took grace and adapted it to accommodate their particular lifestyle. It became a denial of the holiness of God. I've seen it. How many of you were saved prior to the 1990s? Well, then you've seen it too. We saw a movement, and let me name some names. You know, Rick Warren, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, and on to go with preachers who have promoted this kind of behavior. These are the ones who call us legalists. Well, why do they call us that? Because we still believe in holy living. We still believe that you should not continue in your sin once you get saved. That there ought to be a changed life. But they preach, oh no, that's legalism. That's somebody telling you how you ought to live. Well, let me tell you something, friend, unless you've not read your Bible, maybe you need to understand, God tells you how to live. And when a preacher stands up and says, this is how God says you ought to live, he's not being a legalist. He's being a preacher who's doing what he's supposed to do. Preach the word. I am really, really frustrated, irritated, aggravated with what's going on in Christianity today. See, that 1990s thing gendered a generation that we're dealing with today of Christians who said they're not interested in coming to church. They don't want to come to a church that preaches the Bible, that taught Bible-based standards, Bible-based behavior. They don't want to come to a place where they say there's hard preaching. They want to come and get their ears tickled. They don't want some old grouchy preacher to get behind the pulpit and let her rip. They want some mamby-pamby to sit on a little stool with his jeans and his shirt tail tucked out and say some nice things so nobody gets angry. Listen, hey, I'm telling you how it is today. People want to come be entertained. People want to come and hear the bebop music like they hear out in the world. Christians not interested in that kind of church. And, you know, I mentioned Rick Warren. He's one of them that went around and asked people, what do you want in a church? What kind of church do you want? Well, I don't want hard preaching. Okay, we won't have that. I don't want a preacher who wears a tie. Now, can you preach the Bible without wearing a tie? Absolutely. But you see, the tie is a sign of respect for the Word of God and the work that we're doing. That this isn't just casual. This is important. Have you ever noticed our politicians, and I don't know if I even want to go there this week. But you ever notice they all wear ties? You ever notice big business executives wear ties? Why? Because what they're doing is important. And it shows that they deem it important. So if I come to preach the word and I'm in a pullover shirt and a pair of jeans on a Sunday morning, you know what I'm saying? It's not really that important. And I know what the opposite side would say. Well, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Oh, is that true? Then why did God dress Adam and Eve? If he wasn't concerned about how people look, why did he put clothes on them? Why did he tell us to be modest in our apparel? See, that one don't wash. But that's the attitude of people today. In the church. You know, what these people are missing is that God saved us not so that we can do whatever we want to, but he saved us that we would grow in grace to become like his blessed Son. See, today we have a lot of men who have developed an accommodating theology and are redefining God's word to allow them to do what they wish. I've seen this with my own eyes. I've seen this in the church where I went to Bible college. You know, to the place I don't even go to church there anymore when I go south. Because they bought into this. It's all about grace. It's all about, doesn't matter how you live or how you dress or where you go or what you do. That's up to you. That's between you and God. Well, ultimately it is, but again, God gives the guidelines in his word. Listen. When you start deciding what's right and wrong, you have made yourself God. And that's exactly what they're doing. Don't let anybody tell you what you should do or where you should go or how you should dress or anything like that. You decide for yourself. Okay, then you're God. No, I get in the Word of God and I say, what do you say? You're the authority, not me. And that's where we need to be. Now, notice this. Grace is not a license to sin. Paul says, he asked the question, shall we continue in sin? And he's talking there. Listen, none of us can be sinlessly perfect. We know that. But what he's saying is, shall we continue in willful sin? God's grace is not given to us so that we can intentionally do things we know are wrong and expect God just to let it go. No, 1,000 times no. Grace is not permission to sin or to do whatever we want. That's why in Galatians 5:13 it says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So some people have taken this idea about grace and want to make it mean something God never intended. How many of you would agree God hates sin? Says it in His Word. And He hates sin with a holy wrath. And it is downright ludicrous to suggest that He would ever give us anything that would lead us to do wrong. He didn't give us grace to do wrong. He gave us grace to do right. And then notice this. Grace is a motivation to serve. Now listen to what I'm about to say. True justification will always produce true sanctification. Did you get that? True justification will always produce true sanctification. Here's what I'm saying. If you're genuinely saved, it's going to bring in you a desire to be more like Jesus and lead you in that direction. Now, I know a lot of people are being led, but they're not cooperating. That's another story. But this is what God puts in our heart when we get saved. And you know, somebody who's saved will produce spiritual fruit. They have to. Jesus said if they don't produce fruit, then the Father takes them out. They're not part of the vine. He says we are, He's the vine, we're the branches, and we will produce fruit. Some fruit. Some more fruit. Some even much fruit. But there will be fruit. And you know, people say, well, you know, you can't judge if somebody's saved. I can't see their heart, but I can watch their life. If there's no fruit, makes me think there's no root. Spiritual fruit, we're supposed to produce it. A person who's growing in grace is going to be becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we'll find, if you study the Bible, grace always produces godliness and serving in the heart and life of a Christian. See, grace is that inner working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that brings us to that. Grace motivates. He motivates to serve others. Peter said, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. The Bible never shows grace bringing less holiness or less service for the Lord. It's always more. Christian freedom is not about pushing the boundaries to get close to sin. It's about serving the living God. Oh, so many believers want to get as close to sin as they possibly can. Well, we're not going to have victory over sin if we pervert this idea of grace. We cannot presume upon God's grace if we won't have the victory over sin. Grace gives us the freedom to do right, not to do wrong. So refuse to presume upon the grace of God, and then remember the picture of baptism. Paul talks about it here. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. Now listen. I use that when I talk to people about being baptized in water, because I tell them there's a picture of this baptism in water. It identifies me with the death of Christ. The old me is dead. When I walk down in that water, I'm going down in the grave. The old me is dead. You don't bury dead people. or alive people. They bury dead people. So it's a symbol. The old me is now dead. I put him under the water. The old me is buried with Christ. And then when I bring him out of the water, now there's a new me resurrected to walk in newness of life. See, that ties with 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, when we get saved, we're not a remake of the old person. God doesn't just clean up the old one. God creates a new creature. When you got saved, you became a new creature. That's why our thoughts are changed and our ideas are changed and our behaviors change. Because now we're not the old me. I'm a new me. And that's because of him. That's not anything you did. That's what he did in your life. He made you a new creature. Now, baptism is a representation. Not just in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but also of the sanctified life. It's a powerful symbol of the means God has given us to gain victory over sin. Let me say this before I move on. In Romans 6 there, that passage Paul is talking about, he's not talking about water baptism. You listening? I use it to illustrate water baptism, but you know what he's really talking about? When you got saved, you got baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. At the instant of your salvation, what does baptism mean? Immersed, put completely into. When you got saved, you got immersed in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. All of you. You were baptized into him by the Holy Spirit of God. And the old you is now dead, and the old you is buried, and the new you has now been resurrected by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Now, this baptism then is a representation. We now have newness in life, and that gives us the ability to have the victory over sin. We identify with his death. As I said, the old me is dead. Our old man is dead. The unregenerate man, that body of sin, dead. When we receive Christ by faith, we're made a partaker of salvation through the Holy Spirit. The old man and his evil propensities are dead in Jesus Christ. And going under that water signifies that. And then we identify with his resurrection. Baptism pictures the resurrection of Christ as well as his death. We're going to walk in newness of life. That means we don't live the same way we used to live. I like that song the kids used to sing on the bus. I used to hear them come up the driveway. I think it was Pastor Meyer's bus. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The place I used to go, I don't go there anymore. And on they would go. And it says this, there's been a big change since I've been born again. Yeah, that's what happened to me. I mean, I was skating along like everybody else, you know, just, you know, average Joe. And one day I got saved. And boy, all of a sudden my life changed. All of a sudden I didn't like things I used to like, and I started liking things I didn't like before. And what kind of things? Church. Bible. Living for Jesus. I like those things. The things I used to like, I didn't want to go there. I don't care for them anymore. Why? Because I'm a new creature. I'm made new in Christ. Now I have new desires. I have new life. I have new wants. It's all because of him. Now, we're dead to sin because of the cross. We come to the point in our Christian lives. We realize this significance of our change, and we ask God's help that we be dead to that old life and alive to the new one. Understand this. If Jesus had not risen from the grave, we'd have no promise of victory over sin. See, the resurrection power is what defeated death and the sin forever. Jesus died on Calvary's cross and he paid for our sin. But when he went into that grave and he came out of that grave victorious, it sealed the victory. That's why Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law." Just like Jesus rose to a new life, we have the promise of victory over sin. We have that promise. We can live a new life. And then the third thing, we've got to reckon ourselves alive to God. Now, if you didn't get anything else tonight, please get this. Reckon ourselves alive to God. Somebody said that reckon indicates that Paul was from the south. I never used to say that until I moved south. And everybody said, "Well, I reckon I'm going to do this. I reckon I'm going to do that." But see, that word reckon in the Bible is very important. It's actually an accounting term. That you account something. You know, if I put money in the bank, I account that it's there. I reckon that it's there. And I can sit down with my checkbook and figure that it's there. I reckon it. We need to reckon ourselves alive to God. That's why Paul said in verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, reckon means to credit to one's account or bring in line with. And we reckon things every day. We see a speed limit sign on the road. We have reckoning to ensure that we're going the right speed, hopefully. Reckoning. And see, this reckoning spiritually has to be a moment-by-moment, day-by-day practice or process. That's why Paul said, "I die daily." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I get up every day and I reckon myself dead to sin. I account myself to be dead to sin. I am not going to respond to sin. I am not going to yield to sin. I am now dead to sin. I have the ability, I have the power by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus now to reckon myself to be dead to sin." And you know, it comes down to this. We might say, "I am going to cooperate with the grace of God." You know, those who don't want to live by the grace of God like he says we're supposed to, what they're saying is, "I'm not going to cooperate with God. I'm going to be saved, but I'm going to do my own thing." No, Paul says we have to reckon ourselves, we have to account ourselves as being dead to sin, dead to the old man, dead to the old ways. Now I'm going to live in newness of life. Now, we're dead to sin because of the cross. We're already dead to sin. When we realize that, when we understand that, then we can have the victory. If we don't live with that consciousness of sin was defeated on the cross of Calvary, then we're not going to be able to live in victory. See, we have an old nature, we have a new nature. You understand that? I'm letting you write so you look up here because what I'm about to say is very important. Our old nature has no power unless we yield to it. See, we're in the battle, old nature against the new nature. Which one's going to win? Well, a friend saw an old Indian who was saved, and he said, "Oh, inside of me, two dogs fight. White dog, black dog." He said, "Which one wins?" He says, "The one I feed." We have a battle every day. Flesh wants you to go this way. Spirit wants you to go this way. The one we yield to is the one we're going to obey. Well, that means you have to make the decision, I'm not going to yield to my flesh, to the old man, to the old nature. Because when I yield to him, then I'm going to get involved in sin. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So I must yield to the Holy Spirit, not to the flesh, because when I yield to the flesh, then I am going to be brought under the power of sin. The old nature was beaten, defeated with Christ when Christ went to the cross. And see, the victory is there, but we have to claim it. We have to reckon ourselves dead to sin because of the cross. We are dead positionally, but we have to bring it to reality and be dead practically. You say, I don't understand that. Okay, let me use something else to illustrate what I'm talking about. Do you realize that positionally, you're already in heaven? What do you mean? Well, we're accounted as good as being in heaven because God has guaranteed we're going to be there. We are citizens of heaven. Paul says we're seated in the heavenlies. What's he talking about? Positionally, we're already there. We're saved. We're going to end up there. Positionally, we're there. But practically, we're still here. You understand the difference? There's a theological position, and then there's the practical reality. Now let's take that where we are here. Positionally, we have the victory over sin. Nod your little head. Positionally, we have the ability, we have the power, we have the wherewithal to have victory over sin. Positionally, we've already overcome sin. But we have to make it practically true. In other words, we have to live the victory. And that's where so many Christians are failing. We don't have to sin. We just have to claim the victory over sin and live in righteousness. And here's a fact. You know, you find somebody who truly, truly loves God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. We're going to find somebody who's got the victory over sin. Somebody said this. There are only two choices. Pleasing God or pleasing me. It's that simple. See, a lot of Christians think, well, I'm going to ride the middle ground. No. If you're not pleasing God, you're pleasing you. If you're pleasing God, you're not pleasing you. There's no middle ground. But Christians try to find it. Oh, I don't know, maybe you've heard this little expression. Well, you know, that's a gray area. No gray areas with God. If you're pleasing him, then you're pleasing him. If you're pleasing you, you're pleasing you. People create a gray area because they want to please themselves and tell themselves it's okay. At the center of a life of grace that overcomes sin, you're going to find a yielded heart. That's where it comes back to. Where's your heart? And then notice this. We're dead to sin because of the cross, and we're alive to God through Jesus Christ. The cross makes us dead to sin, but it makes us alive to God. And any man who is dead in sin can be made alive by Jesus Christ by coming to him, being saved, being born again. We know his grace. He saved us by his grace. And that same grace gives us the ability to live above sin and to serve God. Not to be sinlessly perfect, but have victory over those sins that want to capture us. So often we find Christians who have submitted to those sins. And it's sad because they come to a stop in their Christian growth. They come to that place of No more becoming more like Jesus. They're just as far as they're going to go. And one day they're going to have to stand before the Lord. And I can't help but wonder if he's going to ask them, why was such and such so important to you, more important than me? Why was this in your life or that in your life or going here or doing this or whatever it is? Why was that more important to you than serving me? And that song says, I wish I'd given him more. See, that's when we stand before him. But then it's too late. Listen, we have grace. I'm thankful for grace. But we do not have grace to live any way we want. That's a popular teaching today, but it's heresy. And there are a lot of preachers who are going to give an account for misleading their people, teaching them that you're under grace and live any way you want. And what it does, here's the result of that. It takes away people's holiness. That doctrine of we're to be holy as he is holy. It takes that away. It says, oh, you don't have to be holy. You don't have to be separated. You don't have to be consecrated. Just live any way you want. You're going to heaven anyway. That's never what God intended. So let's seek to live above, not that we can be sinlessly perfect, but let's have the victory. Let's don't let sin overcome us and hold us and bind us. We have the victory. Father, thank you that the victory's been won. Jesus won it for us on the cross of Calvary. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, sin has been soundly defeated. Death has been overcome. We can partake of it all by your grace. Father, help us not to abuse your grace. Not to be presumptuous. Oh, we see so many today that have gone down that road. We hear preachers preaching that liberal theology, that heresy. And it breaks our heart. We've seen what it's done to the church. It's robbed the church of its cleanness, of its power, of its holiness. The church has become no different than the world. The salt has lost its savor. God, help us to be a people of holiness and consecration, separation, a people that will not walk in sin but walk in newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.